We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to skip to 26 to 40. So if you guys can turn to your Bibles or turn on your phones, it'll also be available on the screen behind me. So Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, verses 26 to 40. And as you're turning there, the kind of theme of this series is we see the church being established in the book of Acts. And the question is, how is it being advanced? How is the gospel being advanced to the church? And in this chapter, we'll come through a very eventful narrative of what's going on personally in the church. So Acts 8, 1 to 4, and then 26 to 40. It is quite long. I'm going to read it once, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll get started. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does a prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found his way at Azotus, and he passed through. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. It's a long passage. Let me pray for us, and we'll get into the message. Lord, as we look into your narrative in the Acts of how the church is expanding, not only then but now, give us wisdom to see how we can apply this into our church today, into our, even our personal lives today. We thank you so much, in Christ's name we pray, amen. You know, when I was younger, I had a fascination with just being outside. I hated being at home, and I had a big front yard and backyard, so I'd be able to visit everything. And you know, I mean, in California, you don't really see much, but my house had an infestation of ants. And I became an expert, like, on killing ants, on befriending ants, and all these things. And one of my favorite things was, when you see a line of ants, it's your natural reaction. It's to step on it, right? And maybe it's sadistic of me. I still do it today. But when you step on that line of ants, because before, the ants are totally filed. They have a purpose. They're safe. They're comfortable. But right when you press your foot on that line of ants, they scatter. They scatter, and it's just utter chaos. They don't know what's going on. Some of the ants, you know, they're dead. Like, "Whoa, what happened to my brother and my sister? What's going on?" And you feel like this confusion, and I'm just like, "Oh, this is awesome," right? And when I look at that picture of ants being scattered, oftentimes I think this: when the church is scattered, meaning that for those of us who believe in the church, when we are scattered into our workplaces, into peoples that we may not believe, that may not believe in Christ, when we're put in difficult situations, we're just like the line of ants. We're confused. It's utter chaos, and we don't know what to do. And the question then is, why does God allow the church to be scattered at this point in the narrative of Acts? Why is the church being persecuted and just being spread out? All right, to give a little bit of a context, up to this point, as we've been preaching in the previous chapters, they've all been stories of how God has been keeping the church safe, but how God has been building up the church. But up to this point now, we finally see some persecution finally happening. See, what happens is, in the chapter before, Stephen, who's a follower, preaches a beautiful message near a synagogue. Now the Jewish people get so mad, they stone him. And what happens is Saul, who we'll get into a couple of weeks, comes and he's someone that hates these Christians and says, I approve this execution. And because of this persecution, the church is just scattered. And the question I want to ask today is, why does God scatter the church then and now? Why is he doing this today? And through the text, I want to picture three things that are happening of why the church is being scattered. There's 3 points today. One, I think the church is scattered to bring tribes together. Secondly, the church is scattered to boldly share the gospel. And thirdly, the church is scattered so that we can behold the power of the gospel. So that the church is scattered to bring tribes together, to share the gospel, and to behold the power. What do I mean by all those things? I'm going to try my best to tie them all together through the text. But first is this. I think the church is scattered to bring tribes back together. And what do I mean by that? I'm going to use the word tribes a lot in this first point, and it might be a little bit foreign to you. And you might think, you know, we're not living in a time where those tribes matter. But I would say this. Even today, human nature is we love being in tribes. We love being in groups of people. And we love to say, this group, this tribe, is how I identify myself. Whether it be the church, whether it be your workplace, your ethnicity, your political preference, whatever it is, you have some sort of tribe. And I think the first point is this, that when God scatters the church here and he sends Philip out to the middle of nowhere, he's doing this to break down our tribes and to bring tribes together. Why? Well, up to this point in Acts, if you've been following the narrative, the church has been preaching faithfully. And even to a point where some members are dying. But you see, the church is only preaching to those who are within their tribe. Yes, to a point of death. Yes, to a point of persecution. But it's only to the Jewish people that the church has been preaching to this point. And you see, what I think God's trying to say is, look, I want you to preach this gospel, but it cannot just stay within the people that you find comfortable with. It has to go out to every single nation, tribe, and tongue. Where do I get all this? Look, note the uniqueness of Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian. This is a very weird encounter. This is one of the fewest times where someone outside of the Middle East is brought into the narrative. And I think when you look at the circumstances of Philip's encounter, and Philip is a devout follower of Christ, a preacher of the gospel, you realize, oh, the reason why God is sending him far and scattering him is so that he can bring other tribes to him. And that's a huge feat. Why? Because for a Jewish man, your identity was, this is my Jewish tribe. This is my tribe, and no one that is a Gentile, meaning someone that is outside this tribe, they are my enemies. I am above them. God is with me, not with them. And you see, when you see who Philip runs into, you see God is up to something with this encounter. Why? Well, first, where is God sending Philip? When he says it's the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, it's a dead road. Right? In the verse after, it says it's a desert place. It's literally the middle of nowhere. Gaza is a dead city. There's no one living in there. So why? Philip is probably thinking, why are you sending me there? It's as if, you know, as I'm pastoring, it's been always my dream to, you know, go to New York or a big city and preach the gospel. But it's God telling me, no, you're being called to Fresno, right? No offense to Fresno, but there's just like, there's nothing there, right? I don't like driving through Fresno, going to LA. It's just a pit stop, right? That's what Philip's being told. Not only that, in the road in the middle of nowhere, he runs into the one person he would be appalled by. He runs into three things, an Ethiopian eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch who is a royal treasurer. Why do all those things matter? Like I said before, Jews were very proud people and still are. And they always will say, if you don't fit my requirements to be Jewish, then you are not welcome into my tribe. And this eunuch with these three qualities is far from being Jewish. One, he's a royal treasurer, meaning he's a tax collector. Now, if you read the Gospels before, you understand Jews do not like tax collectors because they always have persecuted the Jews himself in the region. So him seeing this royal chariot, it's a big alarm bell already. This is a government official. I am not about this person. Not only that, he's a eunuch. Right? What is a eunuch? I don't want to be crude. A eunuch is someone that is sexually castrating themselves so that they have no sexual organs. They're just a eunuch. And to be that, that has special significance because for a Jew, there's a specific law in the Old Testament that says if their person is a eunuch, they are unclean and you should not associate with them. So another red flag. And the biggest red flag of them all, he's an Ethiopian. Jews are very, back in the day, they were very, very peculiar of what is your ethnicity? Are you Jewish in your blood? And to see an Ethiopian, and in Ethiopian meaning he is the first probably black man that Philip sees, these are three huge alarm bells that are going off that this person is not part of my tribe. Yet God delivers him there. And what does the Spirit tell Philip to do? He says this in verse 29. Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. He tells Philip, hey, don't just talk to them. I want you to literally be in their presence. Rub shoulders with someone that's not part of your tribe. Right? And there's probably huge alarm bells going off in Philip's mind. And the question then is, well, why is God so keen on bringing these tribes together? And I think this, like when we are tribal, or when we, tribalism, as I'll often say, when tribalism is the dominant identity that we have, meaning that we identify ourselves in groups of people, it hinders the gospel. It stops the gospel. Not only from spreading to other people, but it stops the gospel from being true to yourself. How? A couple things. Why do we like tribes? Meaning, why do we like cliques? Why do we like groups of people? I think this, tribes, the reason why we're drawn to them is not because we're evil, it's because they give us safety and comfort. You join a tribe, you join a group because they're similar to you, they share the same values, and you feel comfortable, you feel safe. Right, Claire's example, right? We're in middle school right now. I bet you, and there's a lot of dances in this very auditorium. I will bet you when these dances happen here at Jordan Middle School, on this section is all the boys, and on this section is all the girls. And you've experienced that probably in your own life, right? Why does that happen? In a very elementary thinking. It's because the boys think, oh my gosh, I don't know what they'll say about me, right? And the girls think, oh, those guys are disgusting, right? And because they feel safe with themselves, they'll dance night away, you know, the boys awkwardly and the girls just dancing night away, just in their own groups. Because in their tribes, they feel safe and comfortable. And you might think like, that's right. That's why I like tribes. That's why I like my group. That's why I like my clique, whatever it may be. And the thing is, this is embedded in every single fabric of our society, especially here in America. We are a tribal nation, all the way from a macro level to your personal level. Right, recently, I was on New York Times, and there was a really crazy map where it showed you in 2016 how the voting was for Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. And you can see through the map clear tribes and clear geographical preference. Right? On the coast, it's blue. In the middle of the Midwest, it's all red. Right? And what that map showed me is, look, even in our nation on a macro level, we are tribal. We will gather with people who we find similar and stick with them because we feel safe. And that doesn't just happen on this level, but it happens on every level. It could be your workplace, right? In the tech companies, I visited recently some places, and they're always like, every team meets together. Like the coders, like silently meet together, right? The marketing people meet together. The sales people meet together. Why? It's like, oh, they don't understand me, right? My line of work is more important than theirs, whatever it may be. And not even that, but look into your own personal life. Meaning, look, right after this worship ends, ask yourself right now, who is the group you find yourself going to? Your spouse, your friends, an old colleague. And that, in essence, is your tribe. And if you look out in the patio at the end of our worship, there are different tribes of True North. Now, in essence, there's nothing wrong with finding friends. I don't think we're trying to be one huge group of kumbaya saying we're all going to be friends. That's impossible. But when tribes, when these groups of people are your main source of identity, there are problems that emerge. Not only problems, but it hinders the gospel. See, the problem is when we are so tribal in our nature, two things happen. We sacrifice way too much and we demonize other people. We sacrifice way too much and we demonize other people. Right, what do I mean? There's a quote I'm going to put up. There's an author named Arnold Kling. He writes a lot about how America has evolved back into a tribal nation. That actually, if you look at the society of tribal nations back, you know, in the 1500s or 1400s here, it's very similar now. And this is what he notes about the culture of America now. He says this: a tribe will expect you to demonstrate loyalty by participating in unpleasant rituals and by making sacrifices. We can further demonstrate loyalty by attacking the beliefs of rival groups. See, what Arnold Kling is saying, look, when you join a tribe, it doesn't just happen magically. Two things happen. You sacrifice something to join it, and you demonize the people around you when this is your main identity. Right? And well, how do we see this in our life today? There's a great sociological film called Mean Girls that describes this perfectly, okay? If you guys don't know this movie, it's an old movie about high school. And, you know, high school is such a microcosm of life, right? It's safe and it's closed so that it just grows. Everything about life is amplified in high school. And what you see in high school in the Mean Girls is there's a tribe, right, called the Plastics, right, led by Regina, right? There's a beautiful tribe. And Lindsay Lohan's character comes to this high school fresh from Africa as a mission or some sort of a daughter of a zoologist. And she's trying to find her way into the school. And she sees this tribe. And this is a little bit simplified, but she says, I'm going to join this tribe, the Plastics, the greatest tribe of this school. And what happens? As she joins this superficial tribe, she sacrifices her friends that she first makes, how she looks, her personality, her whole nature. She sacrifices who she is to become a completely different person, who she is not. And not only that, when she joins this tribe of the Plastics, she looks out and she says, all these other tribes, we are better than all of you, right? And you see, this happens to us all the time. Not only does it happen in the world, but it happens in this text. A couple of things I want to know is this. The eunuch in itself is an interesting person. Why is he a eunuch? As a Jewish reader at the time, they would conclude this: oh, this person is a eunuch because he chose to be a eunuch. Why? Because he said, in the Ethiopian society, for me to be part of the royal court, that tribe of the government, the only way you could get in, if you're not royal blood, is to castrate yourself, to get rid of your sexual organs. So he said, oh, what I'm going to do is I'll become a eunuch to sacrifice my future to become part of this tribe. He sacrifices so much to join a tribe that gives him so little. And not only that, tribes also demonize other people too. And how do we see this in the text? The eunuch is traveling to Jerusalem and returning. And the reason why he's going to Jerusalem is because he's trying to find a place to worship. And it is almost certain that he was denied access in Jerusalem. Why? In Jewish culture, like I said before, if you are sexually castrated, you are deemed as an unclean, defiled person that is not worth redeeming. You are not allowed into the presence of Jewish people. And that's why he's back on the road, and he's confused because he has this scroll, and if he was accepted by the Jews, he would at least know what this scroll is talking about, but he doesn't. And you see, even the Jews, they're showing their tribal nature of, oh, you are below us. We are morally superior to you. And you see, we do the same thing today, all of us here. Look, whatever tribe you're trying to join in, right, like especially being in the Silicon Valley, if it's the tech workplace, you sacrifice something. You sacrifice a lot of money going to coding school. You sacrifice a lot of time. You sacrifice your friends, your family, whatever it may be, so that you can join this tribe. Or maybe not that, maybe in your personal friends or in your personal group, when you look at other people, you demonize them and say, oh, this person at my church, they sin too much. Oh, this person at True North, oh, they think they're so holy. My tribe is superior. See, nothing has changed. And you see, when this happens, it's breaking the gospel. Why? Because the gospel does two things. It tells you a sacrifice has already been given on your behalf. If you try and sacrifice your way into a tribe, what you're telling the gospel in Christ is, oh, your sacrifice, it wasn't enough for me. I need to sacrifice more. And not only that, but the gospel tells you are saved by grace alone. And look, if you're saved by grace alone, how can you even fathom to think that someone else is below you if you're saved not by your own merit? See, when we become tribal by nature, we reject the gospel. We reject Christ. And that is why God is saying to Philip, I'm going to scatter the church and scatter you so that the gospel can remain in your soul not only as you share it, but for your own sake as well. So see, the church is scattered to bring tribes together, to break down tribes, to make the tribe of Christ. Now, given that, what does Philip do after? After he meets someone that's outside of his Jewish tribe, he does this. He shares the gospel. And this is my second point. The church is scattered to boldly now share the gospel as we bring all these tribes together. See, Philip has no fear and no apprehension as he's talking to his eunuch. He goes straight into, do you want to know who Christ is? And you know, that alone, it's so interesting because today for us, especially me, you might feel this, there's an apprehension when you talk about faith, especially here in the Bay Area. You don't want to do it, right? When someone asks you about religion, you feel like an ant being scattered. And if you feel that fear, I'm totally with you as a pastor here. Why? For example, I got a haircut recently, a couple days ago, and you know, I really fear haircuts. Why? Because you have to talk, right, to the person, right? It's just awkward. And she's cutting my hair, and I remember she asked me the dreaded question of like, hey, so what do you do, right? What do you do? Because you're here at 10 a.m., right? You don't work at 9 to 5. What do you do, right? Like, oh, shoot, right? And I know like God's saying like, tell her you're a pastor, right? Like, I work for a nonprofit, right? She's like, oh, that's great. You're serving the community. Like, oh, yes, thank you. Why am I so scared to share that I'm a pastor? Look, I know that once I say, oh, I believe in this, I'm challenging their tribe. I'm saying your tribe is wrong, my tribe is right. And because of that, you're so fearful to share the gospel. But Philip has no fear. To a man that is someone so distant from who he is, he has no fear in sharing the gospel boldly. How does he do it? There's a couple things I want to go over. It's going to be a little scattered within this section, but I want to be as practical as possible for this point. How can we boldly share the gospel as we're scattered? A couple of things that Philip shows us. One, everyone is searching for a deeper meaning. Everyone in this life is searching for a deeper meaning. Why is that helpful? Think about this. The eunuch in Ethiopia, he's traveling from Ethiopia in Africa to Jerusalem to worship. That's a 5-month journey back in the time. That's no easy feat. Why is he doing that? Why is he taking so much time? He's an important person. He has things to do. He's probably risking maybe even his own job doing this. Why does he do that? Because although he sacrificed to be part of this royal tribe, although he has all this power, deep inside the eunuch still feels an emptiness. He feels a hole in his soul. Because he's given so much to this court, to the court of Candace, to this Ethiopian queen. He's given so much. He sacrificed his own future, his own body. He's mutilated himself. And yet it shows that as he's traveling such a long distance, he's still searching for something deeper. And you realize what's happening here is still happening today. As you are about to share the gospel, as you meet someone that is maybe not a believer, who doesn't know who Christ is, you fear, oh, I don't want to talk about it. Understand this, they are all looking for something deeper. Everyone is not satisfied in what they're doing. You know, Jim Carrey, great actor. He was A-list before, B-list now. But there was a point where he was an A-list actor, right? And at his prime, he has a quote which has always stuck with me. But he says this, at the prime, you know, this is when he's doing The Mask, right? The best movie that Jim Carrey has made, right? This is what he says. I wish everyone would get rich and famous enough to have everything they ever wanted so that they can see for themselves that is not the answer. That is not the answer. This is someone at the top of their tribe. Right? Jim Carrey has probably sacrificed so much to be the actor that he is. And yet he still feels empty. He still feels a hole in his soul, even by receiving everything the world has given him. See, when you realize that everyone is searching for a deeper meaning, to share the gospel becomes so much easier. Because oftentimes this, you think to share the gospel, it is an argument or a debate. That you have to logically prove, this is why I believe in Christ. But look, if people are searching for a deeper meaning, it's not a knowledge question, it's a relational question. Right? I put it like this. If there's a man that is hungry, and he's almost dying of hunger, and he comes to you and says, I need food. You could do two things. You'd be like, well, I can describe what food is. I can show you where the market is. I can give you some money. You can go get it. Or you can just say, this is a piece of bread. Please eat it because you need it. You see, the latter is much more relational. And that is what Philip is doing. Look, when we want to share the gospel, understand everyone is looking for Christ, whether they know it or not. Everyone is searching for a deeper meaning, meaning that when we share, it is not about how much we know, it's about how much we can relate. It's about how much we can become close to this person. They're not a project, but a relationship that you build. So look, everyone is searching for a meaning. I'll remember that. But two, what else does Philip do to share the gospel? He does this. He makes himself spiritually available. He makes himself spiritually available. What does that mean? Look, the Spirit forces Philip to be in such an uncomfortable position. He tells Philip, hey, go to this one place where no one is. Why? To make yourself available to people that absolutely will for sure not know who Christ is. See, Philip is putting himself in an uncomfortable position so that he will surely run into those who do not know who Christ is. And the question is, you know, as you ask yourself, man, I want to share the gospel, do you have anyone to share it with? Is there anyone in your life? And for surely, there are people in your life, distant family members, coworkers, long-lost friends, who don't believe. And as I speak to the church and to the believers, do they know who you really are? Are you like Philip saying, I'm here and available? And you see, when the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, responds, he understands, oh, this man believes in something. I want to ask him, do you carry that same resonating presence wherever you go? I'm always challenged by this. This is a pastor named Michael Ramsden. It'll be up on the screen. This is what he says about this. He says this, if no one around us seems interested or is asking or are asking us questions about our faith, the first thing we must do is assess how we are living. If no one around us seems interested or asking us questions about our faith, the first thing we must do is assess how we are living. You know, are we living our lives, if we believe in Christ here, are we living our lives in a way where people know, oh, there's something different about him? You know, maybe not, oh, he's a full-blown Christian, but there's something different where I can come to him and there's some sort of depth in his knowledge of who Christ is. Are you making yourself available to people around you? Can you make the time to do that? Can you sacrifice to do that? In your workplaces, in your families, in your friends? Can you make yourself spiritually available like Philip? And lastly, there's one final key that I think Philip gives into sharing the gospel, which is the most helpful in my own eyes, is this. As Philip talks to the Ethiopian eunuch, he understands this. To share the gospel is to present and not to convert. To share the gospel is to present the gospel, not to convert people. Where do I get that from? You know, in the end, where they're in the chariot, and the eunuch is reading Isaiah, and he says, oh, I don't know what's going on. Who is this person Isaiah, the prophet, is talking about? And there's a word in the English where Philip says, the translation is kind of weird. In verse 35, Philip says this, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He told him the good news about Jesus. And you might think, oh yeah, he's trying to convert him right here. That's not what Philip's doing. You know, in the Greek, all the words, he told him the good news about Jesus, it's one word. It's just a hard word to kind of translate. That Greek word, euangelizo, what that ultimately means is this, to proclaim the gospel. And look, that's very key. Why? Because there's different words in Greek that mean conversion. The author could have said, oh, Philip was now converting the eunuch. No, the author says, no, Philip proclaims the gospel. What is the difference? You see, I think ultimately why we're so scared to talk about Jesus is we have this weight, this burden of, oh, I need to convert this person. And if not, this conversation is just weird, right? Either we're just going to come off, it's awkward, it's like, oh, I believe this and you believe that, let's just leave it like that. But look, what God is calling us to do is, look, he's saying, the gospel is good enough. Don't worry about conversion. Just present it. Now, how do we do that? I'll illustrate it like this. If the gospel is a movie, how can you convince someone that it's a good movie? Right? You could do two things. You could come up on stage and say, I'm going to act out every single line of the Titanic and show you it's a good movie. They'll walk away after the first line. What you can do instead is you can just play the movie and say, well, what do you think? See, so many times we think we're the actors in the movie saying, I got to act, I got to direct, I got to edit, I got to do everything in my power to make sure that I convert this person, that this is a good movie, this is a good story. That's not the case. We're not called to be actors. We're not called to be directors. There's one job in the movie industry that sucks that my friend used to have. It's called a film projectionist, right? I think concession stand is the worst, right? Because, that's just really bad. But right above that is film projectionist. And all this person does on a minimum wage is in the back of the room, he goes to every movie after the movie's done, and he just wipes the lens for minimum wage, right? He's like, it's cool, I get to watch the movies, but this is all I do. But, he was talking, but this is such an important job, Eugene. I was like, whoa, like, what are you talking about? It's like, if I don't clean that smudge, if I don't clean that grease stain, they can't see the beauty of this movie, right? It's like, I think you're taking it a little bit too seriously, right? But when I think about it, it's what his job is. His job is this. I need to make sure the story is as clear as possible. I am not an actor. I'm not a director. I'm not an editor, but I'm part of the process. I'm presenting it clearly to the people to let them decide, is it a good movie or not? And the gospel, I promise you, is a good enough story. There is no help needed in it. It can do its own conversion. You don't need to act out every line of your favorite movie to convert a person. Just show them the movie. And in the same, show them the gospel. And what does that mean? That means this. You have to speak it. You have to tell them, the gospel I believe is Christ came, died for me, in my place, and I have a new life now. And you have to say those things, but all they have to do is say it and say, let's see if you decide or not. That is our job. That is how we can share the gospel. That is why we're scattered. So you see, we're scattered to share the gospel boldly, and hopefully these things will help. And this is my final point. Given all that I've talked about, if you're not a believer here, you probably will be thinking, so what? Right? This is a message for the Christians. And I would tell you this, there is a lot of wisdom for Christians, but this is a message for human souls in this story. Why? The church ultimately is scattered to behold the power of the gospel. What do I mean? When I look at the eunuch, at the end of the story, he says, Philip, baptize me. Immediately, right now, I want to be baptized. Right? Why does he come to that conclusion? It's not because Philip followed A, B, C, D steps perfectly. Right? It's because of the message itself. But what was it about the message that got the eunuch so excited? I think this. In the story, the Ethiopian eunuch is saying, I'm reading this passage in Isaiah, and I'm confused. Now, why is he reading Isaiah? Right, for a Jewish reader, the passage that's mentioned in Acts is Isaiah 53. But for Jewish readers back in the time, they would know Isaiah pretty well, and they would say, wait a second, I wonder if the eunuch read Isaiah 56. Why? This is what Isaiah 56 writes, and this is very key. This is on the screen. And if the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, he was for sure reading three chapters ahead. And I think this is why he was so centered upon this passage. This is what 56, verses 3 to 5 writes in Isaiah. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And very key here, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You see, when the eunuch read this portion of the passage, he was probably blown away. Why? For a eunuch at the time, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, for people to have their worth, it wasn't what they did, it wasn't how much they made, it wasn't where they lived, it was who are your children? Who are your descendants? That was how you determined, are you a worthy person or not in the time. Now, obviously for a eunuch, there is no chance he can reproduce anything. There's no children he can make. And he's probably thinking, my worth is completely gone now. I am no one. And he finds this passage, says, in this God of Yahweh, in the prophecy of Isaiah, this God promises a eunuch, I can make your dreams and desires come true. The broken ones that haven't been able to come true, the brokenness inside of you, this God says, I can make it happen. And the eunuch is probably saying, I want this to happen. How will this happen? And he goes to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, which is in Acts, he's probably like, wait a second, this is the person that's going to bring this to happen? And why is he so perplexed? It's because the Isaiah 53 says this. This person, the servant of Isaiah, which is often called, this is what's described in 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before shear is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. You know, what's being described is someone who is about to die. And not only about to die, but he has no children. This is a eunuch in the eunuch's eyes that's about to die. And the eunuch's probably like, look, I want 56 to come true. Who the heck is 53? And that's when Philip comes in and says, ah, well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about the gospel. Let me present to you the gospel, this beautiful story. The story that tells you this, that there is a person who was part of a beautiful tribe, a powerful tribe in the Trinity, and said, I'm going to sacrifice everything so that I can reach my people. Why? Because my people have broken desires, broken hopes, broken dreams, broken families. And there's certain brokenness, maybe even in your own lives, that will never come true, that will never be healed. And what Isaiah is saying is, Christ sees that. And if you believe in Christ, if you believe in his substitution, that he died for your sake with his blood and took your position in your life, that if you believe in him and only in him, all of your hopes, all of your dreams that were always shattered will finally come true, because all of it has been pointing back to Christ. That is the message. That is the power of the gospel to the eunuch. That is the power of the gospel to us. Look, we are all eunuchs somewhere. We have sacrificed something too far. We have been broken too much. There are dreams that can never come true in our life. And you carry them thinking, man, I'm a broken person for the rest of my life. And the gospel comes in and Christ says, in my substitution, you have my perfect life, and I will take your broken life, your sinful life, and give you a new one. Look, when you get the power of that message, it will transform you. It will make you want to break tribes. It will make you want to share the gospel. But not only that, it will renew the gospel inside of you. All right, let me end with this. You know, as some of you might be believers here and may think, oh, I need to preach the gospel for the other people, for the broken, for the lost. That's why I need to preach them. You know, that's a broken mentality, because what you're saying is, oh, I'm better than the people around me. Like, ultimately, yes, you do preach the gospel so the souls can be saved, but not because you're better, because you need it too. And look, when you share the gospel, it becomes so much more stronger in your life. You know, in verse 39, the story ends in such a weird way. It says, the Spirit takes Philip and carries him away. And what that means is, I have no idea, but what is happening is there's some sort of change in Philip's life because of the gospel. And why did that happen? Because Philip shared the gospel. What does that mean? In my own life, my family and my parents, they both immigrated from Korea to here. They would always tell me growing up, oh, we've sacrificed so much for you, right? You know, our dreams, our hopes, right? Everything for you, right? I hear this for my whole life. You're our firstborn. And I always hear this, I'm like, oh, I get it. Like, and it's like a guilt trip. I'm like, dude, we can go back to Korea. It's fine, please, right? I don't want to hear this story anymore. And, you know, they would always tell me, like, you don't understand how much sacrifice. Like, oh, okay. And I remember in school one time, it might have been middle school or early high school, we have a project where it's, you know, share about who your parents are. And I was like, oh, no, right? I don't want to hear this story again. Because, you know, they asked you, interview your parents about what was their greatest hardship. Right? I know if I ask my dad, it's going to be, I walked 15 miles in the snow every day to get to school for you, right? Like, you weren't even married. You didn't even know how to be 16 back then, right? But always this story. And it would never affect me. And I did the project. I got to know them. I heard the same stories over and over again. I was like, okay, that's fine. It came to a point where I had to finally share this story to the class. I go up, and finally I'm reading. You know, it's a report that I wrote, and it's a very dry one. I didn't care. But as I read the report, something changes and finally clicks. That I realize, look, my parents gave up everything in their comfort zones, because they knew in a family, maybe there'll be a better start and better opportunity for my children here.
saying, I'm going to give up every, like my mom always tells me, I have no friends here. I'm like, well, I'm sorry, right? But she's real, where she had friends and friendships and families. And they left all that to say, no, I want to start something new for you here. And it wasn't until I shared it and said it with my mouth that it became true in my own soul. In the same way with the gospel, when you do share it, that is what happens. Not only does it affect the people around you, it affects you. And it finally becomes real to you. That the power of the gospel is, Christ can redeem every brokenness inside your soul. That is the gospel that we have. That is the gospel we share and worship in at this church. Let's pray.